Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll read a verse from there, and then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 4, which has been a very familiar passage to us for our last Sunday, couple of Sunday morning messages. We're still in the series on Baptist distinctives. We've come to the fourth Baptist distinctive. The order is not necessarily significant. I would say the first one is significant. You've got to start with the authority of the Scriptures. That's what everything else stems from. But when you go from there, the order is not necessarily significant, but this is the fourth one that we have considered. We're about halfway through. The priesthood of all believers. I did not say the priesthood of the individual believer. I think it's more scriptural to say the priesthood of all believers collectively. 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, would you look at verse 9? But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar or a special people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me read again for you verses 14 through 16, very familiar verses of Hebrews chapter 4, and I think you'll see how this passage ties in to the matter of the priesthood of the believer as we get into the message. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or our confession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, confidently, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Lord, we're speaking on the subject of prayer tonight, and I'm aware of the fact that Satan does not want us to realize the privilege and the power of prayer and the authority that Jesus has given us to do his kingdom work here on earth through prayer. And so I plead the blood of Christ over the efforts of the wicked one to snatch the good seed from our hearts, to subvert hearers, to cause us to be forgetful hearers. Oh, Father, help us to understand and to appropriate the truth of what we hear tonight. And I'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We rejoice to know that God has made us and every believer, he's made us priests unto God, kings and priests. The Bible says twice in the book of Revelation. Again, I submit to you that the Bible doesn't say much about the individual priesthood of the believer, though we often hear that expression. The Bible does talk about collectively, we constitute a royal priesthood, all of us, all of God's children. And a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. Virtually all who call themselves Christians, I think, would affirm that doctrine. I doubt that anybody here tonight would say, that sounds good, but I don't necessarily believe that. I don't necessarily believe that all Christians constitute a royal priesthood. I mean, it's so patently taught in the Word of God. How can you argue with it? But though virtually every one of us would affirm that doctrine, and many others who are not Baptists would affirm it, here's the rub. So few of us are willing to avail ourselves of the power and the privilege of that calling. Satan does not want you to get a hold of what I'm going to preach on tonight. It will not only transform your life, it will transform this church. You will enter upon an era of power and authority that you've never experienced before. What is the function of a priest? We've talked about this. The function of a priest is to stand for or to represent others or another. Now, let's be clear about this, and I repeat myself, I realize, but it's for emphasis, not because I'm forgetting. Only Jesus can atone for sin. And in that sense, he is the high priest, the unique one. We dare not intrude into that office, amen? You know, many people are trying to atone for their own sins. They're trying to do penance. They're fingering their rosaries. They're climbing up steps on their knees. They're punishing themselves, asceticism, self-flagellation, all kinds of things, trying to appease God. No, that's trying to usurp the place of Christ. Only Jesus can atone for sin. He is the great high priest. I think of the great hymn, Rock of Ages, of Augustus Toplady. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And yet, as we considered when I last spoke on this subject, maybe a couple of weeks ago, there are spiritual sacrifices that we as New Testament believers are to offer unto God. We considered at least five of them that are mentioned in the New Testament. We are to offer our physical bodies. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present, that means that ye offer, your bodies as living sacrifices unto God. Have you done that? Have you consciously done that? We are to offer, as Paul spoke concerning the Philippians, we are to offer ourselves as a drink offering in the service of others. That's what he did for the Philippians. He said, I joy and rejoice for you all, for that privilege of being poured out as a drink offering for your faith. And then as Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, he said, it's a priestly ministration for me to offer you unto God. As he had ministered to them the gospel, then he looked forward to someday presenting them as a sacrifice to God, the offering of the Gentiles. So when we proclaim the gospel message that results in conversions, that is a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. And then when we give of our means sacrificially to the Lord, as Paul commended the Philippians in chapter 4 of his epistle, he said, you were the only ones that did that when I departed unto Macedonia. He said, and you're giving, you're communicating unto me, is a sacrifice that is well-pleasing. It's a sweet savor to God. Then finally and fifthly, we consider the matter of the praise of our lips from Hebrews chapter 13, 15. When we offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, that really honors God. And we got into an in-depth discussion about praise in our music. So while we cannot atone for sin with any sacrifice, either for ourselves or for others, there is much that we can and should offer as spiritual sacrifices unto God that pleases Him. When you stop and think about it, the sacrifices that we have as New Testament believers to offer unto God, they're more spiritual than anything that Aaron ever sacrificed. And I submit to you tonight, as we get into the heart of the message, that the greatest sacrifice and the function of New Testament priests is the offering of intercession, prayer for others. And you know what the highest form of praying is? It is praying for others. There's nothing wrong with praying for ourselves in the model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave us. He taught us to pray for our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts or our trespasses, our sins. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's kind of grade school praying, don't you think? When we advance a little bit and get into the college course of prayer, I think we're going to pray more for others. Jesus certainly did in his great high priestly prayer of John 17 that we considered this morning. And yet this greatest duty and privilege of our priesthood, this privilege of intercession, you know what? It's the most neglected. If Satan has anything to do with you tonight, he'll make sure you don't take too seriously what I'm going to say. E.M. Bounds is a great writer on prayer. Maybe you have some of his books. They're classics. He was a Methodist pastor and very in the part of Tennessee where I grew up, not very far. He pastored in Franklin, Tennessee. He gave a whole lifetime to praying and to writing on prayer. He looked for people to bear his burden in prayer. You know, and over the course of his whole life, he only found one person who he could really bear his burden to and come alongside him in prayer. Only one in a lifetime. It's easier to train a man to preach than it is to pray. And this is what E.M. Bounds said. He talked about the eminent saints of yesteryear whose, and I quote, "Halo of sainthood has come down to us. We build their tombs and we write their epitaphs, but we are careful not to follow their example." End of quote. What an indictment. And may God's Spirit convict us tonight of our prayerlessness. Samuel said to Saul, "God forbid that I should sin by ceasing to pray for you." Now let me ask you tonight, what kind of authority has been given to us to intercede for others? In answering that question, that'll form the body of the message. And may I just kind of warn you at the outset, this message could be hazardous to your health. Because if you enter into a true life of intercession, it has been known to take its toll on a man or a woman physically and emotionally. If you're keeping up with the outline, we're under Roman numeral 3, the responsibilities of a believer priest, and we covered the part A of that, to offer spiritual sacrifices, those five that I reviewed briefly a moment ago, the New Testament sacrifices, and now we're on capital B of your outline, under Roman numeral 3, to boldly intercede. One of the most beloved prayer promises in the Bible, and there are many, and we feature one every Wednesday night in our prayer bulletin. I'm so glad that we do that. One of the most blessed and beloved prayer promises is Hebrews 4:16 that I just read a moment ago. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy." Mercy for ourselves, mercy for others, and find grace to help in time of need or in a timely need. This verse concludes a classic passage about Christ's high priestly work. I don't have time to go back through that. We talked somewhat about that this morning, and these two messages just fit hand in glove. I know the Holy Spirit was leading in this. But the writer here, and we don't know who it was, it could have been the Apostle Paul, but the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is saying, in effect, in view of the great sympathizing advocate, the great high priest that we have at the right hand of the Father, let us be bold in our intercessions. In view of the fact that He is praying for us, let us come boldly and intercede. Could I submit to you that the greatest incentive to a prayer life is not a sense of need? Maybe you would answer the question that way. What's the greatest incentive to prayer? And it would be, well, just a sense of need that I need to pray. No, I would venture to say that a sense of need will not keep you in the attitude of prayer and in the habit of prayer as you should day in and day out. Eventually the need will fluctuate or it won't be met, you'll feel, and then you'll get tired of praying. But the greatest incentive to prayer in the Christian's life is a spiritual view of Jesus as our high priest. That's the greatest incentive for you to pray. And oh, the authority that God has given us to pray. I want you to meditate on this tonight. I've prayed much about this message because I felt Satan attacking me just preparing it. What kind of authority is this that we have to pray? Number one, it is a delegated authority. Jesus told His disciples after His resurrection and in prospect of His ascension and exaltation at the right hand of the Father. This is what He said in the familiar verses of the closing of Matthew's gospel. "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." Beloved, the power that we have to be witnesses unto Him, even to the uttermost part of the earth, are you listening? It is a delegated power. We are His ambassadors. We represent Him. We act on His authority. A self-appointed ambassador is an oxymoron. There ain't no such animal. We must be commissioned by another. The exalted Christ has given us the authority to requisition Him for all that we need to do the job of being witnesses to the ends of the earth. I know we've covered several verses already, but I want you to see a verse in the Old Testament that, just like John 14:12 that I mentioned this morning, if you'll turn to Isaiah 45, verse 11. This is a verse that if it wasn't in the Bible, I would think it was preposterous. I would not think it could be true. It would be blasphemous. But I want you to read it with me. See what you think. Isaiah 45, verse 11. I still hear the leaves turning, even though it's not officially autumn. But I want you to see this. Verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons." Would you notice the next phrase? "And concerning the work of my hands," what is the next word, class? "Command ye" who? Me. Boy, that sounds like some charismatic commanding God around. Now, whether the intended audience for this pronouncement was King Cyrus, there was a prediction here, a prophecy about King Cyrus. He wouldn't even be born or come to power until 175 years after Isaiah wrote these words. Or whether it was the remnant of Israel, this is still a staggering word from God. "Concerning the work of my hands," God says, "command!" Is that blasphemy? "Command ye me." It's interesting to see what some translators and some commentators do to try to tone this thing down. It just seems too extravagant, this divine offer. Oh, how slow men are to believe that the Almighty means exactly what He says. "Concerning the work of my hands, command ye me." Has God given His children who have entered into the fellowship of His sufferings and have received in fullness the spirit of intercession, has He given them the right to participate in the administration of His kingdom? You betcha. Please do not mitigate the force of what God said in this verse. Don't explain it away. We need it. How in the world can God trust frail, fallible men with such authority? "Concerning the work of my hands, command ye me." Let's be careful here. I think it basically boils down to two things, two reasons. And I hope you'll remember these. I hope you'll jot them down. How can God trust us with such authority? Number one, because of our union with Him. Because of our union with Christ. Would you turn to the book of Ephesians, the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. We read in this verse how the church relates to Jesus Christ, how the body relates to the head. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 22, and we'll also read verse 23. "And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His" what, class? "His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Do you realize how God sees His church? Christ in heaven identifies with His body here on earth. Yes, we're full of wrinkles and imperfections and spots. But did you get what Paul said here? We are the fullness of Christ on earth. Isn't that staggering? We are the fullness of Christ on earth. God chooses to carry out His glorious purposes in this world through us. When the great missionary J. Hudson Taylor saw the truth of his oneness in Christ many years ago, it was a red letter day in his life. He wrote about it very often. He called it the exchanged life. And I know there's some things about sanctification that we might have issues with, but oh, how the joy flowed in his heart when God showed him His oneness with Christ. And out of that overflow, he wrote to his dear sister from China, and he said this, Can Christ be rich and I be poor? Can my left hand be rich and my right hand poor? Can the head be well fed while the body starves? Do you get where he's coming from? Think of the implications of our prayer life, or for our prayer life. Jesus said in John 15, verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Listen, beloved, when our desires are consonant with Christ and we fully cooperate with him, the Bible says, ye shall ask what ye will. Notice Jesus did not say, ye shall passively resign yourself and say, thy will be done. And I know what some of you are thinking, well, isn't that what Jesus prayed in the garden? Not my will, but thine be done. Please listen carefully. Jesus resigned his will to the Father in the garden so that he could say, as the great high priest, which he is now in John chapter 17, Father, I will. There is the prayer of resignation that precedes the prayer of faith. And the problem with many of us today is we are using as a cop-out, I don't know the will of God. All I can do is resign myself and say, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and we don't go to the trouble to find out what God's will is. And then we don't pray God's will. And we think we're spiritual. It's a cop-out. The Holy Spirit teaches a hearty cooperation rather than mere resignation. Reminds me of a story I read, a true illustration. A Christian dad promised a bicycle to his son. Some of you have done that. If you promise something like that, boy, you better deliver. So one day he took his boy shopping for the bike. He wanted to go to several stores and compare and find the best deal and find what the boy really wanted. But to his surprise, the boy led the way to a particular store, went straight to a bicycle on the rack and said, that's it. That's the one I want. And the dad suggested it might be wise to look at some others, you know, before finally deciding. And the boy said this, Dad, I've been scouting around already. I've sized them all up. That's the one I want. You can go look at others if you want to, but I'm going to stay here until I get it. You know what? He was successful. Would to God, reverently, we would take that attitude in prayer. You know what? There would be fewer unanswered prayers because the Bible says, Ephesians 5, verse 17, please hear it, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. God doesn't reveal his will about everything, but I think he reveals it about far more than we are willing to admit. The context of that verse that I just read, Ephesians 5, verse 17, is walking in the light, redeeming the time. How can we wield the delegated authority of Christ in prayer if we do not say with him, Father, I will? We have such unspeakable authority because of our union with Christ. Secondly, we have this great authority because of our unction from the Holy Spirit. In studying the ritual of consecration of the priest that we did a few weeks ago on a Sunday night service, as it's given in Leviticus chapter 8, we noted that the head and then the garments of the priests were anointed. The furniture, the vessels of the tabernacle were also anointed with this special oil that could not be duplicated. Upon man's flesh it could not be poured. The Apostle John spoke of the anointing in his first epistle, and he called it the unction from the Holy One. I love that. The unction. When I was a kid, I know it doesn't sound very spiritual, but it stuck with me. We sang in our youth group, you know, not only give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, but give me unction in my gumption, help me function for the Lord. You say, what is unction? I can't define it. But if you try to define it, you've explained it away. Unction is something that God gives, and it sets us apart. Aaron and his sons had to have both the blood and the anointing oil applied. I won't go into all the details of that, but they were so meaningful. The great South African preacher and revivalist, Andrew Murray, rightly points this out. He said this, "The blood gives the right, but the Spirit gives the power." Think about that. The blood gives the right, but the Spirit gives the power. We desperately need to do, as the writer Jude tells us in his little one-chapter epistle, verse 20, we need to pray in the Holy Ghost. And the only way we can pray in the Holy Ghost is to have unction. And when we pray for, we need unction to pray, and then as we pray, we get further unction to serve God. I praise God for people who pray for me, and I sense it. When my twin brother passed away so suddenly, and I was asked to preach his funeral, and I felt so inadequate, I could sense your prayers. I just can't describe it. David had his 30 mighty men. Their names are given in the Word of God. The first three, and then the rest of them. Can you imagine what a tremendous support and encouragement they were to David as he was running from King Saul, hiding out with this guerrilla band? Every Saturday, with very few exceptions, maybe when on vacation or something arises, every Saturday I send out a prayer email to those of you who've asked for it and who promised to pray for your pastor as he prepares and delivers his messages Sunday after Sunday. I checked my last email, and the addressees, I send it at last count to 38 people. Praise God, I have more than 30 mighties who are praying for their pastor as I preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, because it's in prayer that the power is obtained. What is unction? I don't know. I can't describe it. Unction is what makes the Word of God quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Unction is what convicts the conscience and breaks the heart. Yes, there is a definite connection between the anointing of the Holy Spirit and prayer. In prospect of Pentecost, Jesus said in John 14, verses 12 and 13, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me," or literally into me, it's the Greek word that could be translated into me, "he that believeth into me, the works that I do shall he," you, "do also. And greater works than these," Jesus said, "shall ye do, because I go to the Father." There's that other verse that if it wasn't in the Word of God, I wouldn't dare believe it. How in the world can we do greater works than Jesus did? I'll tell you why. What did he do when he went to the Father? He went to receive the Holy Spirit, and he shed forth that Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But don't stop at verse 12 that I just read in John 14. What does verse 13 say? How were these greater works to be realized? Here it is. "And that whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." The greater works are done in us through prayer. Do you see it? Jesus going to the Father was to secure the blessing of the Holy Spirit so that his disciples might do even the greater works through prayer in his name. Jesus going to the Father was to secure and give them a new power to hear prayer. In fact, Jesus said in one of those places, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name." It wasn't that they hadn't prayed to Jesus. They'd been asking him all kinds of things, asking him to explain mysteries. They've been praying for supplies and for this and that. It wasn't that they hadn't prayed for anything, but they had never learned to pray in Jesus' name until the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit that descended on the day of Pentecost, beloved, was the Spirit of the glorified, resurrected, exalted Savior, and I say it reverently, but that Spirit was even greater than the Spirit that empowered him during the days of his humiliation. You say, that sounds pretty sensational, but where's your backup verse? Turn to John 7, not now, but when you go home, and read verses 37 through 39, and it talks about how Jesus on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last time he went to Jerusalem, he stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For as the Scripture has said, he that believeth on me, out of his belly, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water." And then he explained himself, or the Bible explains what Jesus meant in verse 39, "But this spake he of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For as yet he was not." And the word "given" is supplied in italics in our English Bibles. The word "given" is not there. Read it the way it really is. "For the Holy Spirit was not yet." Wait a minute. Is that to be taken in its absolute sense? Hadn't the Holy Spirit already been in existence? Of course he'd been in existence forever. He is God. He was in existence in creation. He came upon men in the Old Testament to do his work. The Holy Spirit had been around, but in comparison with the way he would come upon people after the day of Pentecost, it was as if he had never existed. Oh, beloved, are you beginning to grasp it? The spiritual birthright we have is to be anointed with the Holy Spirit to do the greater works. Are you just satisfied to coast along, or do you want more? Which side of Pentecost are you living on? Do you even believe in the anointing of the Holy Ghost? Or have you become afraid of the doctrine because, like so many, you've overreacted with dispensationalism to the excesses of the charismatic movement and the Pentecostalism of our day? It's so sad to see that. It took me a while to figure it out myself. You know, one of my heroes is David Brainerd. Brainerd labored among the American Indians in the mid-1700s, only lived to be 30 years of age, and died with tuberculosis. David Brainerd believed in and experienced the anointing of the Holy Ghost. He saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a place in New Jersey upon his life and ministry among the Indians of what was then called Cross Week Sung, New Jersey. And when you read his diary, which is readily available, is still being read 250 years after his death. When you read his diary, it reads like the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit happened suddenly, unexpectedly, and it continued unabated for several months. Are you listening? As pagans who did not even know they had a soul and who were prejudiced against the white man because they thought he was going to sell them into slavery, they suddenly realized they not only had a soul, but that their soul was destined for hell, and they were powerfully converted by the scores. Little children, 6 and 7, drunken wretches, 90 years of age. Read it! Don't read these stupid novels. Read Brainerd! And then say, "Lord, do it again." And this is what Brainerd said as he came down to his death. And he hoped that his brother Israel would carry on his work. Reflecting on the great awakening there in Cross Week Sung, New Jersey, I quote from his journal, "When ministers feel the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit on their hearts, it wonderfully assists them to come at the consciences of men and, as it were, to handle them with hands, whereas without them, with whatever reason and oratory we make use of, we do but make use of stumps instead of hands." Wow. You think Brainerd really believed in the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Do you think Brainerd depended upon it? Or did he just say, "Well, I got it all when I got saved. All I need to do is just be controlled"? Beloved, the apostles and the brothers and sisters of Christ and nearly 100 others thought that this anointing of the Holy Spirit was so essential that before they got on with the task that Jesus had given them of fulfilling the Great Commission, as urgent as and as important as it was to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, are you listening? They felt that it was even more important to do what Jesus had commanded them and tarry at Jerusalem until they were endued with power. That's why 3,000 people were saved in one day. It wasn't because it was the birthday of the church. Luke 24:49, Acts 1, verse 4. If we are indeed priests unto God, don't priests need an anointing? Huh? Don't priests need an anointing? If we want our prayers to be effectual and our work to be lasting and authentic and owned by God, we must have this anointing. This anointing is the spiritual birthright of every believer. It's the legacy of the exalted Christ who is now in heaven and who has delegated his authority to us, the members of his body on earth. So I ask you, as we come to the time of observing the Lord's table and wrap up the message, in the words of Isaiah 64, verse 7, who among the 253 here tonight, who will stir yourself up to take hold of your God? Who among the 253 here tonight will do as the apostles did and give yourself to prayer? Or are we content to just have a little talk with Jesus, tell him all about our troubles, and think that that will make everything right in a world gone wrong? Both the desperate need of the hour and the unlimited potential of prayer call us to rise to the full stature of our position in Christ and exercise this noble privilege of intercession. What authority we have. Father, let the privilege of communion with you that we're about to enjoy in a few moments spur us on to enter to the privilege of intercession in Jesus' name. Can it be that the exalted Christ, can it be that the exalted Christ has actually delegated such power to frail, fallible men? If it is indeed true, Lord, why do we go around as spiritual paupers, bereft of the power of Pentecost? Some of us, like those disciples at Ephesus, told about in Acts 19, who have not even so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. Oh God, convict us, stir us, change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.